Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 11. Hosea, chapter 11. And we have a lot that we need to cover this morning. We're going to read pretty much the whole chapter, verses 1 to 11. And so I'm going to go ahead and begin reading this so we can get right into it. Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we read, this is God speaking through Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Well, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, over and over again, we see, especially in the book of Hosea, the stubbornness of the people of Israel in continuing to rebel against you. And to not only reject your laws, but to embrace all of the wickedness that was around them. And so in an answer to that depravity, you swore that you would bring a judgment against them. And yet we see here in Hosea chapter 11, that in the midst of judgments being announced, you still resolved to be faithful to them. And not to utterly destroy them, but rather you promise to work a new and greater exodus on their behalf. You promise that you would restore them and that they would one day return to you. And Lord, we see this ultimately being worked and fulfilled in your Son, Jesus. He is the one would bring about all of the promises, not only in the book of Hosea, but throughout all of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so I pray, Lord, for us all this morning, that especially as we consider this day, this text, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold the glorious promises that were uttered so long ago and that we are invited to partake of today. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have moved through the book of Hosea, gone through chapter after chapter, where the sin of Israel has been exposed in graphic and sometimes very disturbing detail. And as a consequence of their sin, the coming of an imminent judgment has been announced repeatedly. Israel had, of course, embraced virtually every form of evil that you could imagine. It began, of course, with a rejection of God. This is where everything begins. They rejected Him, they rejected His covenant, and they adopted the idolatry of the surrounding nations. The God who had revealed Himself to them, and the God who had clearly manifested His existence and His power before their very eyes, generation after generation, the God who had spoken to them by the prophets, the God of all creation, this is the God, their maker and their redeemer, that they chose willingly to reject. The one who had distinguished Himself so clearly and so separately from the false gods of the nations, this is the one, again, they chose to reject. And they replaced Him with the mythological gods of the nations. They replaced, in essence, a living God, the living God, with dead gods made by their own hands and their own imaginations. And then, because of all of this idolatry, which always and inevitably corrupts both the mind and the heart of man, their personal lives as a consequence and the culture of their entire society became characterized and reflected this idolatry. It became characterized by all manners of evil. They sinned sexually, and they perverted God's good design for a man and a woman to come together in marriage. They sinned politically, and they murdered each other for the throne and oppressed the most vulnerable and destitute among them. They sinned religiously, and they corrupted the priesthood. They corrupted the office of the prophet, and they exalted everything that was foreign among them. They persecuted, in fact, those who were the true prophets. And they sinned boastfully, and they were puffed up with pride, and they celebrated their wickedness as if it was somehow liberating to them to go back into the chains of sin. And so now, because of all of their perverseness and their ungodliness, God declared that He was bringing judgment against them. He was going to remove them completely from His land, completely from this new Garden of Eden. And He was going to send them into exile and bring them under the subjugation of the nations that they so longed to be like. They were going to really experience what it would be like to be with the nations. And as we touched on last week, in judgment that was coming against them, they were going to receive exactly what they deserved. The punishment coming against them corresponded exactly to their deeds, their injustice, their iniquity would bring swift justice and recompense, and they would the fruit of their labors. However, in the chapter 10. In the midst of these judgments, we come to chapter 11. And this chapter, I believe, is probably one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible for the simple reason that as it paints the picture of rebellious Israel and the judgment to come, it simultaneously reveals to them and to us the heart of God. What we see here especially is that God takes no pleasure in bringing judgment against sinners. He wants them to turn. That's His desire. That's what pleases Him the most, is for sinners who, yes, deserve nothing more than judgment, to turn from their wickedness and turn towards Him and righteousness. He bears patiently with them, and He overlooks a multitude of their sins until finally they have piled up so high that judgment has become an absolute necessity. There is no one, no being by far that has the patience and the level of compassion that this God has. What He desires most and what He especially works to bring about in the midst of a fallen, rebellious world is ultimately salvation for His people. And so here in chapter 11, in the midst of judgment and in the midst of curses coming upon the land, just as in many ways the curses came upon the whole world in the Garden of Eden, in the midst of these judgments coming, the compassionate heart of God is going to be revealed. And what we'll see is that the compassion of His heart moves Him to announce beautiful promises of salvation to this very people to come. Before Israel has even gone into exile, He's going to tell them that a new Exodus is coming. A new, great, grand work of salvation is coming. You will not be cast off forever. I will not turn you over and utterly destroy you. But rather, an Exodus-like work of salvation will come to you. And it will not be because of your righteousness or anything that you have done. It will simply be the result of the compassion and the love of God towards His people and His resolve to remain faithful to His covenant despite the unfaithfulness of His people. That's the main point I want you to see today, that the compassionate heart of God moves Him to promise and to work for a new Exodus and a new day of salvation to come. And this morning, I really want to just move through this text and unpack a lot of the imagery that is here, just to kind of help you see the glorious truths here and how they unfold. And so look with me first at verse 1 again. In the beginning of the book of Hosea, if you'll remember, the image that was used to describe the relationship between God and His people was that of a husband and a wife. Here, however, in verse 1, the image changes to that of a father and a son. And God says here, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And this, of course, harkens back, especially to Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where God said to Pharaoh through Moses, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me." God was Israel's Savior. They had, of course, suffered under great oppression in Egypt. Their own children had been slaughtered by Pharaoh in Egypt. And so God intervened on their behalf and saved them. But the image that particularly conveys his heart for them is not necessarily that of king or savior, though there's elements there, but it's particularly that of a father. The father is how his heart is directed towards the people of Israel. And what father, when he sees especially his son suffering, what father is not going to intervene to help him and to save him? Israel is his son. And so God, like a protecting father, protecting his son, called the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he rescued them. But then, how did Israel respond to that? How did the son respond to this love and compassion and salvation from father? You would expect, of course, that any good and decent son would be grateful, that they would embrace their father and love their father for sweeping in and rescuing them when they were helpless and being oppressed, for pulling them out of so hopeless a situation. But for Israel, God's son, that's not what happened. That's not how they responded to his work of salvation. Verse 2, if you look with me there, verse 2 in the ESV says, "The more they were called, the more they went away." Which appears to suggest this idea of God himself continually calling them and Israel continually rejecting him, which of course is no doubt true. God was constantly calling his people, especially through Moses and later through other prophets. But I think the CSB translation does a better job of capturing the meaning of the original language and what it says literally. The Hebrew text literally says, "They," that is Israel, "called to them," that is Egypt, "thus they went from their face." And the CSB puts it like this. It says, "Israel called to the Egyptians, even as Israel was leaving them." And what it evokes, of course, what that verse evokes is the tragic and even dumbfounding response of Israel to God's saving works at the Exodus. Of course, not long after God saved them, he brought them into the wilderness where they were supposed to spend just a short time before finally entering into the promised land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to their fathers and promised to settle them in. But when they arrived there, you'll remember, they immediately began complaining. There was no honeymoon phase between them and God. There was no long period of time where the first generation, but having seen with their own eyes all that they had seen, could never even think of rebelling against this God. They had witnessed Him reveal Himself in power before their eyes. There was no period where even those who witnessed His majesty resolved to obey Him and resolved to be grateful for His compassion and kindness towards them. No, they immediately began complaining and, in fact, slandering God. In their complaints, they went so far as to accuse God Himself of desiring nothing more than to kill them. And they openly said that it would be better for them if they just returned to Egypt. Even when God provided them with manna from heaven so that they could eat, and water from a dry rock so that they could drink and satisfy their thirst, even after He provided for them in all of these miraculous ways, they complained and literally said, "It was better for us in Egypt. It was better for us in the land where our own children were being slaughtered." That's how corrupt their mind and their heart had become. They called for and they desired the very place that had been destroying them. Whereas this is, I think, so much like what happens when a Christian, having tasted himself, having tasted herself, the goodness of the Lord in the gospel, and having known the freeing grace of God through Christ, then decides to turn back to sin and embrace it. So many, it seems, especially these days, profess to know and to love Christ and profess with their mouths that they are so grateful that God has saved them from their sins. But then the moment that the world presents them with something attractive, or there's some difficulty, or there's some challenge, or the moment when God Himself brings a testing period into their lives that is always intended to shape and mold their faith and strengthen it, to discipline them, to train them up to be strong, mature, holy saints of God. The moment these things happen, all of a sudden they revert back to their old ways and their old habits. They look back toward Egypt and the sin that had enslaved them, and they look back to all of the pleasures that it falsely promised them, and they begin to compromise and say to themselves, "Maybe it wasn't so bad after all. Maybe it was better in Egypt. Maybe I don't know anymore if I can trust God with this difficult circumstance. Perhaps I should return and dwell in the safety of the bondage of sin and enjoy its fleeting pleasures once more." Friends, I would exhort you this morning, don't turn back. There's nothing for you there. There is nothing in Egypt. There's nothing in chains. No matter how appealing those chains may be, it does not appear if it does not matter if the chains themselves appear to be made out of gold and diamonds and all the precious jewels. They're still chains, and they'll still kill you. The Apostle Peter, in the first book of Peter, calls believers elect exiles, for the simple fact that we have not yet reached the promised land. Like the Exodus generation, we are currently in the wilderness. We have not yet arrived home. But while you await to enter into the promised land in the midst of the wilderness, you press on, and you endure, and you don't look back, but you look forward to the day when God Himself promises He will lead you across the Jordan into the land. Now, when we come then to verse 3, God continues here with this father-son imagery in order to describe how He cared for His people. And here He says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." And that last part there, healing them, is a reference to the ways that He provided for them, that He fed them, and He gave them drink, and even when afflictions came upon them, pestilence came upon them, He healed them. But here, of course, is a picture that is especially described, a picture of a father who is teaching his son how to walk. And of course, you can see the picture here, right? It's what do? When you're a father, you're teaching your infant son to walk. You grab them by their arms, right? And you're holding their arms up, they're helpless, their legs have no strength in them. But as you hold their arms up, you help them to put one foot in front of the other. That's what God is describing here. Most, if not all of you, have done this at least once before, perhaps, of course, even with your own children. And you know that when you're teaching your children to walk like this, they are totally dependent on you. Again, they have no strength in their own legs, and you are perfectly content with that. There is no father who is helping his son to walk and holding him by his arms and chastising him for not having strong enough legs. Even as he is as helpless as he is in his infant, toddler-like state, you take joy in being able to see those little feet begin to walk as you hold him up. It's a state of pure joy as you help him. And here, that is how God describes His own love and care for His people. They were totally helpless, and He was helping them and delighted to do so. And then in verse 4, he adds an additional image. This time it's one of a farmer who's caring for one of his animals, like an ox. And only the ox here had probably lived with a harsh owner at one time, but was now in the care of this loving farmer. God says here, I led them with cords of kindness, or humane cords. I led them with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Israel was at one time a mistreated ox. Now he was in the hands of God, and God came to him, and he saw that the bit that was in his mouth was hurting him, and that the yoke that was on him was heavy. And so God here, he says he stooped down to adjust the bit that was in his mouth and to make the yoke much, much lighter. And he even feeds him, right? He stoops down to pick some grass and he brings it right to the mouth of the ox, right to Israel, and feeds them. God loved people. And he cared for them. And he was tender. And he was patient toward them. And he provided for them. But despite all of this, they were not only ungrateful for his care, but they descended completely into the abyss of utter debauchery and sin. It was as if the father who had raised them to be a carnal, murderous psychopath. They were unrecognizable. And by their lives, they certainly reflected in no way who their father had actually been and how he had actually raised them. They rebelled. And so God tells them in verses 5 to 7, as he has stated elsewhere throughout Hosea, that they were going to go back into slavery. Only they wouldn't return to Egypt. But they would be sent to Assyria. Assyria would be their king. They'd be banished from the land, and they would face the righteous, just wrath of God. But then it's at this point, when this judgment is declared, it's at this point that the chapter takes a turn. Here, and you can see this beginning in verse 8, God begins to contemplate the thought of Israel's utter destruction under his just wrath. And as he does, is in essence thinking about their complete annihilation, it brings him to great sorrow, and the compassion of his heart in essence wells up within him. Again, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and especially here in the death of those whom he was in covenant with. And he says here, almost as a kind of lament, he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboim?" Admah and Zeboim were two cities of the plain that were also destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. They're mentioned specifically as allies, in fact, of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 14, verse 2. So God here, as he's lamenting here, he's saying, in essence, how can I treat you like Sodom? How can I utterly destroy you and wipe you from the earth? And he says in verse 9 that he can't. He can't do it. And he won't do it. His compassion and his love for them moves him to spare them and to show them grace. He says in verse 9, "I will not execute my burning anger." And then notice this next. He says, "I will not again destroy Ephraim." Again. Think about that for a moment. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Ephraim had not yet been destroyed. Ephraim had not yet been exiled at this point. So what does he mean when he says, "I will not again do this to you, utterly destroy you"? The reason he says this is because still in verse 9, he's drawing on the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying that that's, in essence, what Ephraim had become. That's who they are. There's no distinction between Ephraim and Sodom and Gomorrah. They were Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very similar here to how Isaiah himself addresses Judah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. He addresses them specifically as the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. They were that wicked, and they were those people. And because of that, God says, I will not again destroy you. And then notice what he says next. This is, I think, really important, especially for understanding the drastic change that's going to take place in the future. He says next, he says, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And actually, that last phrase there is, I will not come into the city. I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come into the city. Now, I want you to follow me here, okay? What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, 19? God sends his holy angels as his representatives into the city. And when they enter, they are confronted with all of the evil of that place. And as a consequence of them being holy and being in the midst of that ungodly city, they destroy it. God, as the Holy One, cannot dwell in the presence of sin. He is not a man in that sense. Man, of course, is sinful. We can live in the midst of sin all day long because that's how we are. God, however, is holy. And his holiness is so pure, it is like a consuming fire. And if there is dross nearby, it will be consumed. And so what he's saying here is that as the Holy One, if he comes into the city, especially in the sinful state that it was in, it would be utterly destroyed, like Sodom and like Gomorrah. His covenant people would be consumed by fire. And so he says, I, as the Holy One, am not going to come into the city. Now, if the text ended there, God's people could be grateful that they would be spared from total destruction. But it wouldn't say much about the relationship between God and his people, and what that would be. In fact, it would be rather anticlimactic. Right? I will spare you from utter annihilation. End of story. But of course, the text does not end there. It continues in verse 10. And here we find that there will be a change in God's people themselves. Notice with me in verse 10 what verse 10 says. It says, they, referring to his people, they shall go after the Lord. I want you to stay with me here, okay? They shall go after the Lord in this chapter, in particular, chapter 11, that little statement right there signals a huge change in the people who are being discussed. Back in verse 2 of chapter 11, the Exodus generation were calling to Egypt. That's where they're going. They're leaving Egypt, and as they're leaving Egypt, they're calling back to Egypt. They want to go back to Egypt and embrace all of that slavery and oppression and bondage again. Their whole disposition, however, in verse 10, has been reversed. They're not anymore calling after the Egyptians. Rather, they're going after the Lord. They now have a Godward pursuit. Moreover, their relationship with God is changed. So back in chapter 5, verse 14, God there was a lion who was going to tear them apart in judgment. But now, in chapter 11, verse 10, he is a lion who will roar. But that roar will not be one that disperses people and sends them away trembling. That roar will be the roar of a lion calling all of those who are in his pride to come, to assemble to him. And when he roars, they will come. Hosea writes that they will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. This is the picture, friends, of a new exodus to come. They will once again depart from Egypt, depart from Assyria, and even depart from the west. God promising here that a day would be coming when he would carry out another great act of salvation, and one that even rivaled the Exodus. Only in this particular Exodus event, God's people will not be saved and then immediately rebel. They will not be saved and then desire to return to their bondage. Rather, they would be saved, they would hear the roar of a lion, and they would come to him and they would follow him. Something in their own nature and in their own hearts will have changed such that those who once called for Egypt will now seek to go after the Lord. And those who would be affected by this change would not simply be those who went into exile in Assyria or the small band of Israelites who fled to Egypt. No, this would even include, the text says, people from the west. That's people from the Mediterranean. Right? That's people from the farthest reaches of the known world at the time, all the way to Spain and even beyond. To include here, in other words, children of the west who will be those who go after the Lord is another way of saying from the ends of the earth. And because this change would occur in all of these people from all over the world, a change that is, of course, not specified in the text, but a change that nevertheless occurs so that the result is they're going after the Lord. Because of this change, the Holy One, who at one time could not even enter into the city lest he destroy them, would now be the Lord who himself will return them to their homes. Friends, this is a promise of a new and better Exodus that would have ramifications for the entire world and that would unite God with man forever. And friends, I am here today to proclaim to you clearly and with great joy that this new and this better Exodus has arrived chiefly in the person of Christ. He himself, in his own life, recapitulated the entire story of Israel at the Exodus. As a child, he was carried down to Egypt and spared from death by a wicked king and then returned to the land of Israel. as a man, he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights, just as Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. As the one who was sent from God, he was also the manna that comes down from heaven. He is the bread of life and the one who gives living water to drink by the eternal Spirit of God. In every way that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. In every way that they broke the law, Jesus kept it. And he did so not merely to show himself to be a perfect man, but to offer himself as a spotless sacrifice to God, so that we who, like Israel, had sinned greatly against God could have all of our sins atoned for all eternity. He is the ultimate cause for why a person can, in fact, be changed and have a heart that truly seeks after the Lord. He's the unspecified cause here. He is the one who, by offering the perfection of his body and blood, atones for our sins so that we can dwell in the presence of God and the Holy One can enter into the city of man. He is the one who breaks the chains of the power of sin, freeing us from the tyranny so that we can live in the presence of God and for God in the promised land. Friends, he is the one who, like Moses, but greater than Moses, intercedes on our behalf and leads us out of exile in a new exodus to the kingdom of God. He's our leader. He's our prophet. He's our king who goes before us. He's the one who does not leave us in the wilderness, but goes before us in the wilderness and shows us the way home. So, friends, I want to exhort you this morning to look to him, to not be like Lot's wife, who, after she left Sodom and Gomorrah, turned back and turned into a pillar of salt, and not to be like the first generation of Israelites who, after having tasted the goodness of the Lord and seen in their own eyes his power, looked back to Egypt as if their hope would somehow be found there. But to press on and to look to Christ, because he is the one who, out of the compassion of his own heart, desires to save you and to bring you home and to establish you forever in the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, throughout your word, we see so many times when judgment is announced, rightly so, against sin and evil. And yet in the midst of those judgments, you do not leave your people without hope, but give them promises to hold on to, knowing that if they ultimately turn from their sin and cling to you, you have such greatness in store for them. A kingdom without end, a body untainted by sin, untainted by weakness and death, and a king who loves them. And so, Father, I pray for all of us here this day that we would heed your promises and that we would not look back to the false promises that sin presents us, but that we would press forward and continue through the wilderness and make our way to the land of Zion. And I ask this all in Jesus' name.